Please open your Bibles to the 27th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. We are now into the last two chapters, kind of heading down the stretch. It's the last, not only the last week, the last hours before our Lord is nailed to the cross. Now, as we go to this chapter here in Matthew, there is one subject I want us to put into our minds as we approach this text, and it is the subject of suicide. Now, that might sound very dark, and it is. It might sound like also it has no place in a Sunday morning sermon. But I want you to know something. I didn't choose this topic. The Lord chose it for us. We're just studying it through as we go, and this is it. And in fact, if you carefully look at the 10 verses that are here, you'll note that that really is the theme. Everything that is said in these 10 verses is connected to the suicide of Judas. The betrayer of Jesus. Now, you don't need a bunch of numbers thrown at you to support that suicide is a really big cause of death in the world. The rates are sky high in America. You'll hear sometimes studies done in schools, and sometimes these things kind of come in waves. And sometimes you hear them talked about in terms of pacts, and sometimes you'll hear, you know, these things connected to jobs and various things like that. Marriages, family situations. Today you have people killing themselves for lots of reasons, many of the times for personal reasons. Others even kill themselves to kill others. They make themselves into human bombs to take the lives of other people with the false hope that they will enter into some sort of better place for the doing of it. Suicide isn't an all of a sudden issue. Now, this is not just a 21st century kind of thing. This is not a fad type of thing. This is not a latest type of thing. It's always been an issue since the beginning of time. I believe when Jesus in John chapter 8 called Satan a murderer from the beginning, that one of the ways that he had in mind was convincing people that the best way to die is to take their own lives, their own life. Now, why do people do it? Why is suicide an option? There's been all sorts of psychological research done on it. You've perhaps, if you've taken a psychology class or a sociology one, you have talked about this and or you've seen this. I stumble on five reasons that back in 1985, John MacArthur, he received from a study that was done at that time. And I thought, wow, these are very insightful. I'll give you them and give you my own personal comments. The first one he calls retaliation. Some people commit suicide out of retaliation. You're hurt by someone. You want to get back at that person. You think that the best way to bring the greatest pain to that person's life is if you take your own, and then they'll feel terrible. And you'll scar them in such a way where they'll never be able to get over it. Now, what's interesting is there's a lot of truth to that. That will happen. It will scar another person. And so there is retaliation in some people's minds. Secondly, he calls this one reunion. Reunion. You can't see living life without that other person. It might be a spouse or some kind of partner, some type of friend. And so you kill yourself thinking you're going to reunite with them in the afterlife. Maybe they have gone, they have passed away, and you just can't see living life here without that person. There's a third reason that the research of his day came to, and that one he called rebirth. Rebirth. Some are convinced in the reincarnation idea. And so the thinking there is that you kill yourself because you are convinced that there's something in that afterlife, something that will allow you to have some type of second chance, or something that will allow you to kind of maybe either come back or live over there where you'll be able to make up for it, where you'll be able to have a fresh start, a second chance at life. Tired of this one, surely there's got to be something better for me outside of this one. And so the delusional thought is that you kill yourself to get that. The fourth one is, this is an interesting one, and at first I was thinking of joke or gagging, you'll understand. He called retroflex. I thought, is that not something you have when you're eating and you just kind of, but that's not it. Now, he got that from a study linked to frustration. And so the idea of retroflex is you're frustrated that you can't kill another person and maybe your conscience won't let you. And so rather than going all the way to that step of doing something that your conscience is not going to let you do, you take your own life instead. And apparently psychologically there was a bit of that happening back in the 80s, and maybe that was happening. Today, that seems to be a little more of an unusual one, but I'll give you one that is, I don't believe, very unusual. And the fifth reason found on why people kill themselves, retribution. Retribution. You've blown it so big that you take your life. You've gotten to the point, you're past that point of return. You can't come back. You feel this is it. I have so much guilt. I have guilt in a particular thing that I've done or a particular thing that I'm involved with. And you'll hear that oftentimes of people. In fact, through the last handful of years, you hear people of big companies that financially have ruined themselves or have come to the place where they just feel like this is it. I've blown it so big. And they take their lives. They can't take the guilt of whatever it is that they've done, and you only wish yourself dead, and so you finally just do it. Now, there are all sorts of factors emotionally tied into all of that, right? Anger, depression, obviously, is a really big one. Guilt, that's one you want to underscore a bunch of times. Holding stuff in. Vengeance. Bitterness, probably the biggest, is an unconfessed guilt that eats the conscience, that erodes the soul to the point where you just can't take it anymore. Unable to cope with pressure put on them, there's finally a crack, there's finally a cave-in. You say, well, what does the Bible have to say about suicide? Have you ever wonder to ask yourself, I mean, oftentimes you'll hear people say, well, I mean, is suicide is sin? I mean, what are we talking about here? I mean, what level, what degree of sin are we talking about here? Sometimes you'll hear people say, well, a person commits suicide, clearly they've lost their salvation, or they've come to the place where they've shown that they were never saved and so forth. And I'm not here to answer that. Now, the Bible teaches that the person cannot lose their salvation. So that is a little bit helpful in understanding all of that. But there are a handful of times in the Bible where a person has taken their own life. Not many, actually, believe it or not, but it has happened in the Scriptures. There really are only two, though, that stand out as suicides where a person struggled with guilt, where there was this emotion to a degree that it could not be overcome. And therefore, they took their life as a solution. One of the more popular, or one of the biggest ones, illustrations of one, is Ahithophel, 2 Samuel 17. You remember him? And in fact, it's interesting, a lot of people view Ahithophel as the Old Testament Judas, who was a betrayer as well, and hanged himself. The other one, of course, is in the New Testament, Judas. How are we to look at suicide then? I mean, what makes it so bad? I mean, today we have all sorts of issues that we could even throw in there, from euthanasia to, trying to help, supposedly help a person end their life because that's just what they want to do. And so it enters into the situational ethic type of deal. What makes it so bad? Is suicide bad because it is a selfish act that, you know, it hurts other people? It is. I mean, it is that. It is a selfish act that does hurt other people and so forth. But I think it's worse than that. I think what makes suicide so bad is that it is a statement, not against other people so much, but against God. It is a statement against God. Listen, it is a sin against God. How so? Work with me here. John chapter 5 says that God has life in Himself. He's the author of life. Jesus later in John 14, 6 said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Right? So He is the author and sustainer of all life. In fact, Colossians 1, I think it's verse 17, says, all things are held by Him, His hand, right? He holds all things together, all the elements that have to do with life. He defines life. He owns it. He created it. He sustains it. He's the author of it. And so to take it then is to make the statement that you are the owner of it, the master of it. That's what's also wrong with abortion, by the way. Suicide then is a statement against God's authority. It's a statement against God's right to life, God's right to rule. It is a statement against His sovereignty. It is to try to usurp His sovereign rule. What suicide does is it says, I don't trust you, God. I cannot place myself under your control. To put myself under your control is an untrustworthy place to be. That's what suicide says. That's the statement it makes. And so therefore it is rebellion against God. It is rebellion against God. So many reasons. I'll never forget hearing the story of a teacher of mine that I had, one of my favorite college professors at a university. I was attending, studying communications. Fabulous teacher. He had learned that he had come down with some type of disease. And so he went out one late afternoon after teaching into the woods, took a gun with him, and ended it all, thinking to himself that I don't want to die that way. I'd rather die, what? My own way, right? I don't want to suffer that way, so I'll do it this way. The world can spin it with such nobility. But the truth of the matter is, you rebelled against God. It's a statement against His authority. So as we go deeper into the story of Jesus to the cross, we're going to follow Judas right into the tragic end of his life. And what I want us to do is see how this all fits together. Maybe you have been following along and you were reading this last week going, okay, trial and all that kind of stuff. Cross coming here. Judas's suicide? I don't know what to do with that. Where does that fit? I'm going to show you. I'm going to show you how this fits together, the mock trial of Jesus and the purpose of Jesus in going to the cross. We're going to ask the question, how does this story of suicide fit into all of that? Why take the time to talk about a suicide on the way to Jesus' death on the cross? Let me say it a different way. We've already spent a lot of time convincing you that the theme of Matthew, the theme of the Gospel of Matthew, is to present Jesus as the King, to present Jesus as majesty, to present Him as the Savior King. So in His full majesty, that's the message Matthew's getting out to us. How does the suicide of Judas fit in with the majesty of Jesus? That's what I want to connect us with here this morning. How can he do that? How can Matthew accomplish that in the face of such a tragic thing like Judas' suicide? In four ways. We can see the majesty of Christ through these four unlikely ways surrounding Judas' suicide. It defends, listen carefully, the suicide of Judas defends the innocence and majesty of Jesus in these ways. I know this sounds crazy to you, but you're going to see it from this text. Let's start with point number one and call this Judas's reflection. Judas's reflection. Now, we're going to get into these three verses, but I want to actually start in verse 3. So look at verse 3. You can see that this whole thing puts Judas in his suicide right next to Jesus. Look at verse 3. Then Judas, who betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned. Now we start with what Judas saw. What did he see? He saw something. He took something in. It's an aorist tense. He saw it happen. It was some event that took place. He pictures it as the whole thing. That's what the aorist tense does for us. Pictures it as the whole thing. Okay? He saw that he had been condemned. He saw the condemnation. He saw Jesus' condemnation. In other words, he saw what the chief priest did to Jesus, and then he heard what Jesus said. Okay? So in that word that says, in that phrase where it says he saw, what it's trying to tell us is that he took this whole thing in, reflected on it, and it made him go to a certain place. Okay? So let's think about that. He saw what they did, and he heard what Jesus says. How did that happen? Well, let's use logic here. He must have been stationed near Caiaphas's house. And by that, we know there must have been a lot of people in that courtyard, because Peter, we don't get the sense at all that Peter recognized Judas, nor that Judas saw Peter there. And so they're all kind of in this area. And he's there to see how it's all going to work out. Possibly the reason why he's there. And he not only saw something, but the emphasis here is on what he saw. What did Judas see? He saw that Jesus was condemned. But listen, and let me explain. What Judas saw was that an innocent man was condemned, and that became clear to him. That's what he saw. Now go back to verse 1. Let's look at what Judas saw. Now when morning had come, we got to fill in the gap here. Matthew, all the Bible writers, they don't write willy-nilly, right? They have real clear, they're expressing clear thoughts here. Now last we saw Jesus, he was beaten up by the Sanhedrin. They took him to Annas and then Caiaphas. They beat him up there after the false witnesses came before him. Caiaphas asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of God?" And Jesus basically said, "Yes." And what happened next? They put Jesus in a very small holding tank in the ground. And that was custom. It probably happened right around 3 a.m. Remember, that was the second cock crow. Now you remember, they had to get a crime to put him to death for it. And that's what they were doing. But they didn't have the authority to execute anyone. They had to have a charge to send Jesus to Pilate with. And you remember that there were three parts to the Jewish trial, and we've already seen two parts. The final part would have to be an agreement from all the Sanhedrin, or the majority of the Sanhedrin. So what they did was they took a break until the morning time. Now, why would they do that, and why is that such a point to make? Well, I mean, some might say, well, maybe they're just tired. But that's true. I mean, they've been up all night, probably a little bit tired. Hey, go get a few hours of rest. Be back here at the dawn when the daylight's out here. But here's the real reason. What's their law say? We've already told you what the law says. Trials are not to happen when? At night. So when can we complete this Jewish trial? Well, not at night. We need to do it when it's in the day. Why? So the people will see that we're doing what? By the book. Doing this by the book. They've got to see it. People are going to be awake. They have to see it. And that's just what they do. So they need to appear like they're doing things by the book, wait till morning, get a formal charge, take it to Pilate. So morning comes, verse 1, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. Now that's a formal charge. But you remember, they already decided that. They've already decided. I mean, the trial is unjust. It's just a formality, right? But here's what I want you to take note on. This is what Judas saw. When they looked for something to charge Jesus with, they found what? Nothing. Nothing. Remember that? We already went through that. They found nothing. They put false witnesses before him. Now, to really see what the third part of this trial looked like, turn to Luke 22, because Luke 22 is the fuller version of Matthew 27, 1 and 2. And we're just going to be there for a moment. It says, when it was day, there, verse 66, when it was day, they led Jesus to their council chamber. Now, what's the council chamber? That's the judgment hall. Now, they were supposed to take him to the judgment hall from the very beginning, weren't they? They weren't there. But now they're there. Why? It's daylight. Everyone's awake. They finally go there. During the night, it was secret in Caiaphas' home. Now they go to the right place. Verse 67. If you are the Christ, tell us. See, now you have more than just the audience of the Sanhedrin. Now you have all these people. So here it is. They've already asked them this. Now they're going to do it again so they can get the same response, because they know the response they already received. They're going to get that response again. Jesus says, if I tell you, you will not believe. We've been through this. You're not going to believe me. Verse 69, but from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. He said that before. He's very consistent. He's tying that to Daniel chapter 7. So verse 70, they said, are you the Son of God then? Jesus, yes, I am. Jesus says, yes, I am. And then they said, what further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. And once again, this is illegal. Jesus can't be his own witness in a trial. I mean, this is, you're not to get self-testimony. That's not how that works. But they really don't care. They don't have any other. That's what Matthew 27, 1 through 2 is covering. That's what Judas saw. That's what he saw. So what's his reflection? He sees it for himself. The chief priests are unjust. Jesus is innocent. That's what the trial reflected. He probably saw it in every punch that they gave to his face. And even if he didn't see the punches to his face, he saw the after effects of those blows as he sees the condition of the Lord. So there, in that part of the trial, Jesus says, you asked me for the Messiah, the Son of God. I said, yes, I am. And then you have nothing to say about that, do you? They charge Jesus with blasphemy, but because he's telling the truth, that means they're putting an innocent man to death for telling what? The truth. Put him to death for telling the truth. And Judas sees that. And so verse 2, and Judas saw this too. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him up to Pilate the governor. Now think about this. It's pretty clear what their motives are. You're not going to Pilate unless you're looking for what? An execution. Judas knows this. He sees this. He's connected this. It's clear that he didn't think that by betraying Jesus that meant he was betraying him to his death. He goes to Pilate. The reason why they're sending him to Pilate is because that's the only way that they can put Jesus to death. Remember, the Romans are the only ones that have the legal authority to capital punishment. Pilate then has to agree with their charge. They all then agree with a verdict against Jesus to put him to death. And the reason why they say, are you the Christ? And then are you the Son of God? Is this. Look, by saying he's the Messiah, they're going to appeal to Pilate to say, look, he's after the kingship here. This guy wants to take over Israel. And then, you know what's next? Rome is next. See? And he's claiming to be deity. So that's what they're going to try to unload there to Pilate to get him to be put to death. Now, who is this Pilate guy? We're going to learn more about him later on, so I'm going to save my notes that I have on him for later. But just suffice it to say, he's in town because of the Passover. So one of the reasons why they can take care of this right away is because it is the Passover. You've got Pilate here because of that. Boom, we can get all of this done is what their thinking is. But the point is that they are up to the point of the Roman part of the trial. Now with the false witnesses, and you remember Deuteronomy 16, it says the penalty for false witnesses is in a trial, any false witnesses that come to do that in a trial, the penalty for them is death. With Jesus' statement that he is the Son of God, that he is God, and this whole scene, one thing stands out. There are false witnesses here, but it's not Jesus. And that stands out to Judas. Jesus is innocent. He's sinless. And Judas sees that. And so that leads to the next thing. And I'll tell you the reason why here, and then we'll kind of unpack it. Because Judas knows that not only are they false witnesses, but he himself has been a what? A false witness. So the next thing that defends the majesty of Jesus in his innocence, point number two, Judas's remorse. We'll call this next one Judas's remorse. Verse 3. Judas sees them condemn Jesus and then he felt remorse. Last week we saw Peter feel bad about what he did in denying Jesus and he bitterly wept. Remember that? Judas feels remorse, and it looks similar. But as we will see, he feels bad in a different way. Now here you have Judas, and what he sees actually tears him up on the inside. He's really full of a lot of pain. He's struggling deeply, profoundly on the inside. There's pain, there's deep guilt and struggle at that level. There's regret. It says he felt remorse, and the idea of that word isn't so much repentance. It just means a bad feeling. Sort of a pit in the stomach type of feeling. You ever have that? You've said something, you've done something, and you feel it right in there, and you think, shouldn't have done that. Shouldn't have said that. That's where he's at. So what makes him feel so bad? What puts pain in his gut? Is he having second thoughts about it all? I mean, is he tore up because he didn't get enough money? No, we know that's not the case, because he's going to throw the 30, he's going to say, take your coins back. That's not what he's not tore up about that. Is he feeling the pain of going against the will of God? No. You know, we know he's not feeling pain at that level, because if that were the case, he would confess to whom? To God. No, I think the pain that he feels is simply the guilt a person has simply for doing something wrong. It's very simple. It's the pain that comes from the guilt that a person has for doing something wrong. I think he realizes he did something wrong by betraying Jesus to them. Now we need to understand, Judas is clearly at a bad place. I mean, he is as evil as the Bible presents. There's depravity there. But do understand this. There've been a lot of betrayals and a lot of acts of deceit that on the surface look a whole lot worse than Judas is here, okay? But you're going to see what it is that's really bad about Judas's betrayal. He's clearly at a bad place, though. He's clearly struggling on the inside. He's clearly feeling the remorse is kind of, it's a regret. It's tied to a regret. It's tied to that pain. It's tied to a wishing he'd never done this type of feeling. I mean, think about some things here. I mean, he never saw Jesus sin. He saw all kinds of mercy and all his miracles. He saw Jesus up close. He heard Jesus call Peter Satan. He heard Jesus say, one of you is a devil. He saw Jesus wash their feet and even his own feet. But he never placed faith in Christ. Never trusted Christ as his Savior. Never confessed allegiance in his heart to love Christ. And that is the separation here. So this has to be a tremendously dark place for Judas. He is the son of perdition. There's evil there. There's great darkness. In fact, John 13 tells us Satan has entered into him. But I want you to see something else. Like Romans 2 tells us, every man has a conscience that informs him of bad, of wrongdoing. In fact, I was thinking about this. In James 2, it says, even the demons, right? Even the demons have a sense of right and wrong, right? Remember when it says that? All right. So what's going on here? His conscience is just driving him crazy. MacArthur calls it the conscience, the built-in alarm system. Even Judas had that, and now he knows that he did something wrong. His conscience is bothering him. He feels that he's got to do something about that. That's very important. It's genuine guilt here. I think sometimes we can make a monster out of Judas, but we need to make sure that we understand that he acts as a person who's in touch with some of the normal things that we're in touch with. The word here is very interesting, remorse. It's the Greek word metamelomai. Metamelomai. King James Version translates it repentance. It's not repentance. The Greek word for repentance is metanoia. Okay? Metanoia is that idea of a change of mind, a change of direction because of you have a change of the mind. Okay? Metamelomai simply stays at the feeling level. You feel bad about something. I feel so bad I did that. I feel so bad. Lots of reasons why we can feel bad. I feel bad it hurt you, right? I feel bad because I got caught. I feel bad because, you know, I think this is going to upset the apple cart for everyone. I feel bad because now I've really made a mess of a lot of things, right? It's not repentance, though, is it? And we have a picture of that in 2 Corinthians 7. We saw this last week with Peter. There's a sorrow that leads to true repentance. We talked about that. And it's called godly sorrow there, and it is without regret. And there's a sorrow that doesn't lead to true repentance. And it says there in 2 Corinthians 7 that actually it leads to what? Death. It just feels sad about a particular thing done. And by the way, that kind of sorrow will struggle on the inside and take that struggle all the way to the grave because it's unwilling to open the mouth and say, Psalm 51, against you and you alone, Lord, have I sinned this way. And I'm in a wrong relationship with you. And that bothers me. It just feels sad about a particular thing done. You wish you hadn't done it, but that's as far as you go. You ever talk to somebody like that? Maybe you have with your own spouse or a good friend. Hey, I'm sorry. And it just kind of doesn't feel, something's lacking when it's there. You think, and then you keep talking, and then what comes out? Hey, I said I'm sorry, right? Almost as though, isn't that good enough? And what's the answer? No, it's not gonna, because it's not true. It's not real repentance. It's the remorse. It's the kind that says, look, I can't change anything. It is what it is. I feel bad about it and all that. Sometimes we are tempted to say, oh, you don't really feel bad. Well, maybe they actually really do. But it's not the kind of bad that changes something, right? That direction gets changed. See? I just feel bad that you're sitting here all hurt and everything, right? I think that's the kind of sorrow that Cain felt after he killed Abel. Did you get that sense when you read that? He's just unhappy guy and going every direction and, you know, finally, he kills Abel, and then even in all of that, am I my brother's keeper? That's what Esau felt after he sold the birthright and then didn't get the blessing. And Hebrews 12 says that he sought after it with tears, but never found, it says there, repentance. Tears don't mean repentance. So watch this. What did Judas's sorrow look like? Look at verse 3. He returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. Now, why did he do that? He's going to start over. He wants to undo it. He's coming and saying, give me a redo, right? You say, well, isn't that good? Well, no. I mean, his issue is with God, not with man. It's not with these guys. That's the wrong issue. One author put it this way, quote, there's no sense of seeking the Lord. It's as if he sought not righteousness, but relief. He sought not holiness, but health. He sought not a savior, but a salve. He had feelings, but there was no change in his heart about sin. End quote. No change in his heart about sin. No change in his heart about Christ. No change in his heart about God. No change in his heart about the direction he was going in light of where he did or did not line up according to the Word. I mean, didn't he hear Jesus say, yes, I am the Son of God? So what is Judas doing? He's trying to get rid of his pain, the guilt pain that he has. You remember he wanted that money really bad. John 12 says he loved money, but now he wants to give it back. That tells you how badly he wants to get rid of this pain that he has. The one who absolutely loves money is willing to just throw that away. And again, the world would have us to believe, oh, wow, isn't that good? I mean, look how badly he wants it. He was willing to get rid of his money. By the way, will you notice all that you see in Judas as he tries to deal with his guilt-ridden soul and all that pain? In fact, Judas looks better than most do in the church today. I want you to see three things. First, he tries to make restitution. And we see that with the money, right? Hey, you take the money. But second, look at verse 4. Notice his confession. He says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. So he has a confession. So the second thing is, he confesses sin. He goes to make restitution. He goes and confesses sin publicly. This is incredible. Public confession of sin. This evening, we will be having public confessions of sin. You know, nobody would show up, I'm pretty sure, to that meeting. Okay? There's a third thing. He not only confessed personal sin, look what else he confessed. He confessed Jesus' innocence. Innocent blood. He confessed the perfection of Christ. Think about that. Look at these three things he did. Make restitution. Doesn't that look like Zacchaeus? Confess sin. Confess the righteousness of Christ. Boy, we're all looking at a believer here, aren't we? I mean, we're looking at somebody who, maybe we should give him a position in the church, right? You know, I mean, look at this. In today's church, that kind of confession would be praised. Today, people would probably tell someone like that, hey man, don't be so hard on yourself. I mean, we all blow it. We all have struggles. I mean, we all sin. And the most important thing is that you admitted it, so you're all right. Wouldn't we say that? By the way, in making that confession, Judas once again, here he is pushing Jesus way up high before these guys by making that confession. Here is the Lord, and you've proclaimed him worthy of death, and yet I'm here to tell you he's innocent, and here you are down here. It's really an amazing interaction here. They tried to find something to charge Jesus with and brought false witnesses, but even Judas is telling them he's innocent. Now what's Judas doing by coming back to these guys like this? What's he after? Well, we can't know for sure, but I believe, and I'm going to try to show you this, I believe this is probably Deuteronomy 16. Judas acted as, we already told you this, as a false witness against Jesus, didn't he? We know this. He betrayed him with a kiss. He stood with them and the soldiers against Jesus, and he said, "There is the man, arrest him," right? "Seize him," he said. Now he comes to them to say, "Guys, I need to confess, I'm the real false witness." Why would Judas come to do that? What's he after in that kind of a testimony? We don't fully know. But we do know that Deuteronomy 16 says that a person who is a false witness should die for it. So whatever guilt he is feeling inside of him, and whatever restitution he's making, it's not a financial one so much as it is a restitution for a soul. From this standpoint, I have so much pain here. My life has so little hope. I can't see anything really working out too well after this day for me in terms of future. That I'm willing to come here and say, "Look, do what you have to do." And I know what that means, Deuteronomy 16. It means you need to take my life. Whatever Judas's life is going to look like from here on out, it's not going to be good. If he lives it, it's going to be known as the betrayer. And he can't live with that kind of guilt. It's possible that he's asking them to take his life for being a false witness. We can't really know that. But one thing we know is that he feels the guilt and the remorse, and he's trying to deal with that. He's trying to make that change that. You could say it a different way. Propitiate that. He wants the chief priest to deal with him. He wants release from that guilt. That's the point, I believe. Now, with that kind of guilt, all Judas is looking for is release from it. What could get him released from that kind of guilt? Well, there's a few things that could get him released from that kind of guilt. One is if he could find a crime that Jesus really did commit, right? That would release him from it. But there's nothing, and he knows that, and he's coming to proclaim that. He's innocent of all, and that's what Judas is saying. I have this money, and he's innocent, so I have to give it back. Here is a man with a dark, painful soul and wanting release from that kind of pain. What do you think the shepherds of Israel will say to him? The shepherds of his soul, that are supposed to be the shepherds of his soul. Look at verse 4, you'll see it. This is what their kind of shepherding is like. They said, "What is that to us? See to that yourself." In other words, what do we care? We don't care. Whatever. We're done. We're done with our business with you. Tough. Take care of your own guilt, because we don't care about it. Wow. How would you like to be shepherded by those kind of shepherds, right? I mean, they're the Ezekiel 34 shepherds, the Jeremiah 23 shepherds that eat the sheep. There's a fascinating verse in Deuteronomy 27 that I do wonder if Judas was thinking about as he came here. Listen to this, verse 25, Deuteronomy 27. Cursed is he who accepts a bribe to strike down an innocent person. Cursed is he who accepts a bribe to strike down an innocent person. So where does that leave Judas? He's what? Cursed. And so he has nowhere to go. What can a cursed person do? They refused him. They refused to take that money back. He's cursed. So watch what he does next. Verse 5. He threw the pieces of silver, it says, into the sanctuary and departed. Now, why did Judas do that? Have you ever wondered about that? I mean, this looks like a very dramatic scene, right? Throw the money, you know, I'm out of here, you know. But that's the wrong picture. If you have that as a picture, it's slightly wrong, I should say. There are two words for temple in the Greek. The first word is hieron. And the word hieron or hieros is a word that describes the overall temple, you know, which includes courtyard and everything, whole temple. Then there's another word in the Greek, naos, N-A-O-S, naos. And naos is the word that is predominantly always used in connection to the Holy of Holies. Judas takes this money and throws it into the Holy of Holies, into the naos. Very specific. See, why did he do that? Because only the priest could go back there and get it. Now, there's more to it than that. You know what he's doing here? He's forcing their hand. Go get it. You're not going to take it? I'm going to get you to take this money because I know you can't leave that money in there, in that sacred, holy place. Right? So here he is. He's done. He's a curse. He has nothing. There's no hope. What can he do with all that remorse and all that guilt? Well, there's actually a pretty obvious answer, isn't there? Very near him. I mean, here he is. He confessed sin. He confessed Jesus' innocence. But listen, he never confesses Jesus Christ as God, never confesses him as Savior. He refuses to do that. And so there really is no hope for the person who feels that kind of guilt but won't go to the only one who can take it away. And he knows that Jesus is like that. If you feel that you are accursed before God, before the Sanhedrin, before all Israel, and you have this law, Deuteronomy 23, and it says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, what happens next? You hang yourself on a what? Tree, because that's what you are. You're the curse that needs to be hung on the tree. So verse 5, he decides that's where he belongs. After he departed, he hanged himself. That act tells us something that he didn't believe about Jesus. What does he need? Forgiveness of sins. What did Jesus come to do? Matthew 9. He saw it with his own eyes. The guy was put through the roof, and he came at the feet of Jesus, and Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. Stand up, rise and walk. Later on, he says, I'm going to do that to show you that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins. He learned that lesson. That only God can forgive sins. Jesus did that. He obviously has the power to forgive sins, but Judas didn't believe that. So he hanged himself. Let's be clear about what's going on here. And in doing that, he goes into an eternal darkness, committing the worst sin ever in betraying the innocent Jesus, the innocent Son of God. Now, Matthew gives the short version, by the way, of what happened. In Acts chapter 1, Peter gives the fuller version. He says, Judas fell headlong, burst open in the middle, and all of his bowels gushed out. Now, that's graphic. All I did is just quote you what's there in Acts 1, all right? Now, have you ever wondered, how do you reconcile? One says that he hung himself, and the other says he kind of had all that happen. Well, it's a pretty obvious, I think, solution. The tree branch broke. He fell on some jagged rocks. Terrible ending. Why would there be jagged rocks there? Because it's a potter's field. There will be a bunch of clay down there, a bunch of hard, jagged type of sedimentary material. Terrible ending. Remorse is not true repentance. Judas has remorse. It leads to death. Judas is guilty. Jesus is innocent. And that's what we see here. And he can do nothing about it either. So what will Judas be remembered for? Next point. Point number three, Judas's remembrance. What's he going to be remembered for? Hypocrisy. Fakery. Betrayal. So follow here in verse 6 as we bring this through to the end. He forced the chief priest to do something about those 30 pieces of silver by throwing them into the Holy of Holies. And guess what those guys are known for? Same thing, right? Hypocrisy. Pick it up in verse 6. And the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood." Ooh. You know what Judas is going to be remembered for? Blood money. What's blood money? It's the price set to pay someone to get another person killed. You know what Judas did by throwing that money in there? He forced them to admit they paid him off to kill Jesus. In other words, when they say this is blood money, they are admitting the interaction that we had with Judas was a blood money interaction. They're admitting their guilt, their own guilt right there by doing that. And once again, then here we see the picture that Jesus is innocent and they are the ones that are guilty. What's the temple treasury they're talking about? It's a holding reserve to care for needs. Sort of like a care fund. See, now they act like they care about the law. Up until now, they've had this illegal trial and everything. But watch how their hypocrisy just comes out. Verse 7. And they counseled together, and with the money they bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Notice the plurality and the unity. Let's meet to decide on what to do with this money. And let's do something good. Something that will benefit people, humanity. Oh, I know. How about we buy that very field that Judas hanged himself in, because nobody really wants that field anyway. And now nobody's really going to want that field. And after all, there's a dead person in it. So let's buy it and turn it into a burial place for strangers. You know, we really don't have one of those in Jerusalem. And that'll be nice, because after all, Gentiles come in here and it's not like every one of them leave this place. I mean, some of them die. Right? And so now we have a place to go bury them, especially if we don't know who they are. Boy, what are they doing? Just like they've always done. Make the outside of the cup look shiny and clean where the inside is dirty. You look like you're caring while you're covering up your plans to kill the innocent Jesus. And then the explanation of verse 8, for this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. So they changed the name of it. There really never was a name for this field. When it says potter's field, it's more of a description. Possibly there was a potter that owned that field at one point, and the field most likely was saturated with clay and it became a useless field. It wasn't worth much, so 30 pieces of silver could buy it. But will you notice that it got renamed Field of Blood? Who renamed it? The people did. The people did. Why? They all knew what it was all about. Everyone knew. Because Judas died in it. It's the field of blood money. That's what's meant by field of blood. Even a field like that then points to the innocence of Jesus and his majesty. And Judas will be remembered for that field. Sort of stands as a symbol of their hypocrisy and Jesus' innocence, doesn't it? One last thing that defends the majesty and innocence of Jesus. And let's call this one Judas' record. What Judas would never know is that all that he did in that field of blood became a record recorded for us. Recorded for us in Scripture, but listen, notice when it was recorded. Not after, but before. Judas had a record before he even lived. It points to a prophecy that tells us that this wasn't man's plot, but God's plan that put Jesus on the cross through the field of blood. So even Judas' last record, his last remains, the field of blood, acts as a statement of God's plan and majesty to exalt Christ. Look at verse 9. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. That's very incredible. I'm going to give you the very short version here. All those pieces with Judas and the chief priests and all that hypocrisy, and they thought it was all their doing. They get credit for the evil, but actually this was God's plan. He said, I just never understand how all that works, where it's man's evil and it's God's sovereignty kind of working that way, and he seemed to kind of go hand in hand. How does that work? We don't fully know, but it does work. And this is what he's telling us here. This is another one of those passages where man is responsible for his evil, but we also see God has a sovereign plan that must be fulfilled. Now notice Matthew says this is a prophecy from Jeremiah, but what's interesting is that it's not from Jeremiah. You cannot find any of these verses in Jeremiah. None of them. You say, uh-oh, shaky ground. No, not really. I'll tell you what this is. This is Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13. And they give all the detail about the 30 pieces of silver right there. And I read commentaries and everything that was, I mean, they found all sorts of passages in Jeremiah that talk about the potter and so forth. Say, well, we think that he was probably has in mind this and it connected to the 30 pieces. Somehow this is all connected. I don't believe so. I believe there's a super easy answer to why he says that it's in Jeremiah. We don't need to question the reliability of Matthew. In Luke 24, Jesus broke down the Old Testament into three sections. The law of the Psalms and the prophets. Sometimes the law is identified with Moses, the Psalms with whom? David, and the prophets actually come under the one heading of Jeremiah. All of them. All of them. He's simply saying, he's using the larger title, Jeremiah. He's telling us this is found in prophecy. Hey, this didn't happen coincidentally. This happened because it was recorded for us. What's that prophecy mean? What's this mean? It means that field that was from a potter that would be called the field of blood was something planned by God. Whew. Really? Yeah. So that we would know that even prophecy testifies to the guilt of Judas and the chief priests, but the innocence and majesty of Jesus Christ. See? Isn't that good? So what do we do with all this? One last thing as we conclude. I'll tell you what I'm going to do with this. It brings me to this thought as I tell myself, and I want to tell you this. Your sin We see all of their sins right next to against the innocence and majesty of Jesus. Your sin will never darken our Lord's character. Never. Never. That's why Jeremiah 23 can say He is the Lord our righteousness. And let's leave with this thought. Judas confessed a lot, but he just wouldn't confess one very important thing. And because of it, he died with his guilt. Salvation is to have your guilt taken care of before the righteous, holy God. How? By confessing that Jesus Christ, in His death on the cross, is your righteousness, and that His blood is your forgiveness of all your sins. Judas couldn't get there. What about you? It's my prayer this morning that you are there, and that the joy in your relationship with our Lord stems from that, so that you can declare His innocence and His majesty and praise Him for it. Amen? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for these words, that You would be praised, raised up. You're majestic, Lord. You're awesome in word and deed, and we worship You because we love You. Thank You for these words. We want You to be praised now, Lord, not only in the things that we just learned, Lord, but may we take these words and apply them in our lives. The suicide of Judas is so sobering, but not even that darkened cloud could darken the perfection and innocence and majesty of Christ. Help us to ever be praising You for that majesty. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.